no one name can adequately explain or summarize the nature and character of God. In the Old Testament, there were numerous names by which God revealed himself, and those names pertain to his actions and his often miracles on behalf of the Israelites. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he is a healing God and a providing God and a sheltering God. He is so many things that one name can't contain them. And we even find that in this passage in Matthew, because we're told that the incarnate one will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. And Jesus means Savior or salvation. But he is also to be called Emmanuel. Now, I put two spellings down there. In English, we typically spell that with an I, I think. But in Greek, if you transliterate it literally, it's with an E. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so it reflects the fact that Jesus is representing God on this earth. And it covers, Jesus covers the nature and character of God. To watch Jesus is to see God in action. In fact, Jesus says, I don't speak anything of my own initiative. I only speak what I hear the Father saying to me. So, he only says those things that the Father would say to us. And he says, the deeds that I do, I don't do on my own initiative. I only do the works of my Father. And we have in Jesus Christ the representation of the Holy Trinity, even though he is the second person of the triune God. Nonetheless, he is representing the character and the words and the actions of the Father, and he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's exciting about that is that in John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus says, when I go away, I'm not going to leave you alone. That same Spirit that has been in me and has worked through me is going to be in you, and he's going to work through you so that the works that I have done, you will do also. And then he says something very astounding, as if the first statement were not astounding. It is. But he says, and greater works than these will you do because I'm going to the Father. In other words, Jesus is bringing us into a relationship very much like he had with his Father, as he explains that he and the Father are one. In that passage, as Jesus is talking to his disciples about going and preparing a place for them, he asks in answer to one of the questions of the disciples, or he states, have you been so long a time with me, and yet you do not know me? Now, we begin in Bethlehem with an infant child. And now we have moved forward across the span of his life to his last days. And he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, study me. Reflect on me. Look at what I have done. This is the character of my Father. I have done the things that He has directed me to do, and they have reflected His person, His character, His nature within my behavior. And so I want us to take some time this morning as we typically think about an infant child in a manger in Bethlehem, to go beyond that and to think about the person of Jesus Christ as He grows and matures and begins His ministry and shows us a life that reflects the character of God. You know, many different religions in the world have all kinds of ideas about who God is. I think perhaps in recent times we are most familiar with Muslim beliefs. And for them, God is a distant, harsh judge. And they have to perform or they're going to be punished. And they have no intimacy with this God that they see as a harsh taskmaster. But He isn't like that. He isn't like someone who sits with crossed legs and spouts wise sayings. He's involved with us. He cares about us. He guides us and teaches us. And so, as we begin to follow the life of Christ as it unfolds before us in the Gospels, we first discover that Jesus is an astounding teacher. Do you remember the occasion when His family went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and on their way home, they suppose that He was with some of His relatives or some of the other boys His age. You know how that goes. You did that. Your kids probably did that. I know when I would go and visit either grandparent, my mother's or my father's, there were lots of cousins. And we traded around in different automobiles, and we hung together in different little groups. And I'm not sure my parents ever knew exactly where I was, but they assumed that I was with some of my cousins. And they didn't worry too much about me. That was a time in America where you didn't have to worry about your kids so much, because everyone was looking out for them. And so, you know, we'd successfully all show up where we were supposed to be, and they'd catch a glimpse of me again, and yeah, he's there. But that was typical, and you've done that. And so Jesus' parents assumed that He was off with someone else on the way. But when He hadn't shown up in several days, at least a day and a half, they started getting concerned. And you can imagine what happened. They started asking around, and they wanted to know if anybody had seen Him. And when they could not get a definitive answer, they turned around and went back to Jerusalem, and they found Him in the temple, speaking with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, The scribes, they found him there. And he was asking penetrating questions and demonstrating insightful responses. And they were amazed that this 12-year-old was so understanding and wise regarding the scriptures. Of course, his parents were upset. That was just being normal. And as they began to chastise him, he posed a question to them. Why are you worried? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Wow. Mary, I'm sure, made a deep connection with that because she had already treasured and pondered many things about his character in her heart. But here he is at the age of 12, an amazing teacher. Even though he wasn't formally teaching, the very way that he was responding to questions and interacting with the scribes and Pharisees indicated that he had a great knowledge of the scriptures and a great understanding. Similarly, as he became an adult, you recall the time when the crowds were following him and he took them to a mountainside and he began to teach them and speak to them about God and about the law and about their relationship with him and with one another. He reinterpreted, if you please, the Ten Commandments in a way that went to the heart of man, because it's not just the outside, it's the inside, the inward aspect of a person's heart that reflects their real nature. And he began to expose that. And when he had finished, the crowds said they were amazed at him because he taught them as one who has authority and not as their teachers, their Pharisees, their scribes. He taught them as one that has authority over the principles that he was explaining. Do you know Jesus, the astounding teacher? Do you know that he still teaches? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we open the Word and as we walk daily in life, we have him guiding, counseling, explaining, giving us understanding and insight. This past week, I spent some time with my district superintendent. We had several hours together, and as we sat at lunch, we talked about various aspects of doctrine. I did not realize that part of his motivation was to find out if I was willing to continue serving on the licensing and ordaining council. And so he finally explained to me that he was kind of taking the pulse of those whose tenure was up and needed to be reelected. And as we talked about theology, and I talked about the committee itself and the things that I was encouraged by and the things that I was distressed by. And as we communicated, we discussed the truths of God. And I shared some of the things the Lord has taught me over the years. In fact, I expressed, and I'll try not to bore you by doing this, but I said, after all these years, I've taught through Romans four times, I would like to have another go at it. Because the more you study Romans, the more you understand. And I wish I knew in other times what God has taught me now, because I have learned a great deal since the last time I went through Romans. But I'll find another way to get there. Jesus was a lover of little children. I love the sounds of children. I remember one time when I was about 17 years old, and I had been asked to preach in a little country church in North Carolina. It was a wooden building, hot as blazes, no air conditioning. They had, you remember those fans they used to have in the pew hymn book holders, and you could fan yourself? Well, I needed about four on me. But in the midst of that, there were five kids in that audience that were probably under a year. And every once in a while, all five of them would tune up at once. It's like they had this signal that they would give each other. And I would be trying to speak over and around their, usually, just joy. Sometimes they needed something, and it wasn't joy. But it was interesting because they didn't have a nursery, so they had all the kids in the service. Jesus loved the children. He found them to be special. I suspect it would have been a joy to be a child and to get next to Jesus, to have him hold me in his lap and to just enjoy his presence. There's a place in the scripture, Luke 18, that Jesus has been teaching and healing and working miracles and all these kinds of things. And he's sitting down, and the children are coming to him. The parents are bringing their babies. He's blessing them. He's enjoying them. They're crowded around him, you know. And the disciples catch a glimpse of this, and they think, oh, no, all these kids are disturbing the master. And so they go, and they try to drive them away. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Allow the little children to come to me. I love them. I want them. For such as these is the kingdom of heaven. Their innocence, their simplicity, their ability to believe. I want them near me. And I want them as an example to you of simple faith that believes what I say. Jesus was a compassionate healer. There are places in the Gospels where it says he healed all who were brought to him and cast out demons and took compassion and pity on them all. There are occasions when he raised from the dead those whose breath had left them. Remember the widow of Nain, who had only one child, and as the disciples are moving along, he sees her in this funeral procession with this only child, this son on the funeral bier, and she's brokenhearted. She has no family and no one to care for her. And in that culture, it was not just the love that they had for one another, but there was a structure. And without any family, she had no one to care for her. And Jesus took compassion and he walked up to what would have been the coffin in our terminology. He walked up to the funeral bier and he asked that this son be uncovered, and he took him by the hand and he raised him up because he was compassionate and full of grace and kindness. This is a picture of the Father. Remember, I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. This is a picture of the Father and his love for us. When he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, all kinds of theories have been proposed as to why Jesus wept at the tomb, knowing he was going to raise him from the dead, because he had already spoken to his Father about it. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. In fact, you always hear me." But before the dramatic moment when he called Lazarus to come forth, Jesus wept and was brokenhearted because death was not the plan and grief was not the plan, and he longed for the day when death would be abolished. And his heart was breaking for Mary and for Martha. Someone has said, I don't know if this is true or not, but it almost kind of makes sense that he had to say, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he had just said, "Come forth," all the dead would have shown up. He had great authority and power. And this is a picture of the Father's love. He was a discipler of his followers. He used a method of probing them and asking them questions. And you recall the time when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was in response to, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave the various answers they had heard. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately blurted out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he used that methodology often to teach them and to train them. Sometimes he spoke in parables, and then he would take his disciples aside and explain the parables to them. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them to understand. He was making disciples. And I remember reading the time when he went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a happier time, when the disciples came and they decided to prepare a meal. Well, Martha decided to prepare a meal. She was busy in the kitchen doing all the things that are required for meal preparation. And Mary was sitting at his feet I guess you'd call it a family room. There typically were only two or three rooms to those homes, if any. And the disciples were around her, and Mary was hanging on to every word. Martha, you know the story, she got a little fed up, and she said, "Master, I need some help. Tell Mary to come and help me." And he says to her, Martha, Martha, you are fretting and worried about so many things. Mary has actually chosen the better part, and we're not going to take this from her. I don't think that made Martha feel very good. But Mary was delighted to be affirmed in her choice as she sat at his feet and listened. Jesus discipled men and women, and he shared with them his understanding and his character. He was a zealot for righteousness. You know, we like to picture Jesus lowly, meek, and mild. That's the image we have of him. But I don't think the money changers had that perception when he came into the temple. There was the outer court. And in the outer court, they sold the animals that were available for sacrifice. And they also sold they exchanged the money because there was a temple coin, and these people were coming into Jerusalem from all over the empire, and they had different coinage, and it had to be the temple coin that they used. And so the money changers were there to change the money, and I'm sure they charged a percentage for doing that service, probably a hefty percentage. They weren't shy about making a dollar. And Jesus walked into that environment and saw the things that were going on, and it just went all over him. He was furious. The scripture says on one occasion he sat down and he braided a cord of whips. Can you imagine seeing him sitting there just braiding a whip, putting it together, wondering, what is this guy up to? Well, they didn't have to wonder for long, because he began to go around the outer court, cracking that whip, turning over the table, scattering the coinage and scattering the animals and driving them out. And he said, my Father's house is intended to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. And I will not put up with it. God is a God of judgment. There are things he will not abide. And Jesus also reflected that. Luke 6:12 tells us that it came time to choose 12 of his disciples. This was an important decision. A lot hinged on the 12 that he chose, and he needed the wisdom of the Father to choose the right 12. Remember, Jesus had more than 12 followers. He had a number of people following him, but he needed to pick 12 that would be special in that he would pour himself into them. And so when that time came, Luke tells us he went out and spent the entire night in prayer. When is the last time that you spent a whole night in prayer because you needed an answer to a question you did not know? And you needed to have God reveal that. Jesus communed with his Father, spent the whole night talking about this situation. And in the morning, he had his answers. And he came down and came among all the disciples, and he chose 12 of them. And one of them included Judas Iscariot, because it was within the plan and providence of God. Finally, as was mentioned this morning, Jesus was a substitute for our penalty. This is the Father's love in action. Paul tells us in Romans that the righteousness of God might be ours because He bore the sin that we had. Paul says to the Corinthians, He who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless from the moment of His birth until the moment on the cross. He was sinless. Never did He deviate from the will and purpose and plan of God. And so, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Think about that for a moment. There's so much here to meditate on. But think about this for a moment. That God was willing to take your sin that you might have His righteousness. God's righteousness. You realize this morning that you have the righteousness of God in you? And that when you come to Him, you are clean and pure and whiter than snow. There's no sin that the Father sees in your life because of the blood of Jesus that has covered it. He became the substitute, the atonement for our sin, according to the Father's plan. Jesus' whole life was spent demonstrating Emmanuel. God is with us. God is among us. God is demonstrating His life for us. God is showing us His character. In Jesus, He is the Word that was made flesh. Not just to read about, not just to study, but to observe, to walk with, to experience. And you say, well, that was for them, but for us, my goodness, He's gone again. And all I have is the Word. Oh, no. You have Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. And you can walk with Him in fellowship. You can have a relationship with the living God as you walk with Him and talk with Him, and He tells you you are His own. He's not static words on a page. He's a living Savior who's come out of the grave, and He ever lives to make intercession, and one day He's coming back. Not a little baby in a manger, but King of Kings, Lord of Lords, full of glory, in majesty, as His enemies are defeated, and we are triumphant in Jesus. Father, we are grateful this morning that the Lord Jesus demonstrated who You are for us, that His life reflects Your character, that we can know what You're like by walking with Him and considering His actions and His words. And we thank You, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.